to you. I'm very pleased that Matt Faulkner is here from Soham this morning to lead our service. So thank you for doing that, Matt. And as you can see, a little later on, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion. Just a couple of notices for the week. On Tuesday at 7:30 in the evening, we have our usual prayer and Bible study by Zoom. And on Wednesday, David and I have an officers' meeting. So if you have anything that you'd like to bring to our attention, then please do so. Next Sunday morning, Dan Brown from North Stowe will be leading the service. Thank you.
Thank you. It's good to be here. It's good to come back to Needingworth and to renew fellowship with people that I've known for many years, and also to see some slightly unfamiliar faces as well. But it's great, isn't it, that we can gather together today. We have a good God who loves us, who's shown us that love by sending his son Jesus Christ to save us. And if you're trusting in him, I hope you've come with joy in your heart for all that Jesus has done for you, and with a desire to praise him, give him thanks, and to listen to him speak to us through his word. That's what we're going to be trying to do this morning. I bring greetings from Soham Baptist Church, where I worship, and from my family as well. Let's begin by singing a hymn of praise. Number 520 in Songs of Fellowship, Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord. 520. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord the Mighty One. Tell out my soul the greatness of his mind. Powers and dominions play their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. Tell out my soul the glories of his word. Amidst his promise and his mercy sure. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. To children's children and forevermore. Let's commit our service to the Lord in prayer. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Our most gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we have gathered this Sunday morning to give you praise, to give you thanks, and to acknowledge you as the one true living God, the one who rules over all things, the one who created us, gave us life and breath, the giver of all good things, the one who has blessed this world. Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty, your authority, and your power. And that brings us to the point of asking, who are we that we might come before your throne? We would not be admitted to the throne of earthly kings, let alone the throne of heaven. And yet we come this morning with the knowledge of what you have done for us, the way that in spite of our rebellion against you and our sin, that you have sent your own Son into this world to be for us a Saviour and a Lord, the one who is called the Friend of Sinners, the one who came and laid down his own life that he might save sinners, that those who believe in him might be forgiven for everything wrong within them and restored to you, clothed in his righteousness, that through Jesus Christ we might find welcome and acceptance before your throne, not as outsiders, but as adopted family members, as adopted children of the living God. Father, what privilege it is. What amazing grace and mercy it is that we might gather in this way this morning. And we want to thank you for everything that you have done for us. We want to thank you for our Saviour Jesus Christ. We want to praise him and exalt him. And Father, we also want to learn how to honour him as we live our lives. And so Father, as we seek to bless you in the words of our songs and in our prayers this morning, we ask, Lord, that you might speak to us, that you might reveal yourself to us through your word, and that you might draw us close to you. That relationship that you have established with us, that you have brought into being with us through your Son, might be strengthened, and that we might go and live for you in this world. That, Lord, through what we do this morning, on this day that you have set apart for us, it may help us in the week ahead to bring you honour and glory as we live in this world, to be the lights that shine in the darkness to others, and display to them the love of Jesus that you have shown to us. So, Father, I pray that you would bless our time together and our meeting here this morning. May you be honoured and glorified in everything that we do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be thinking this morning about the subject of rebirth, about what Jesus says in John's Gospel in chapter 3 about the need for us to be born again. And as part of that, we're going to think about the way that God himself transforms our lives when he comes and indwells us. And we're going to sing number 311, the Songs of Fellowship, Jesus, You Are Changing Me. I've been told that this is not one that you're that familiar with. So would it be okay if we just play through the tune once and then we'll sing? That would be good. Thank you. Number 311. Thank you. transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. To turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be looking at John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. If you're using one of the Church NIV Bibles, that will be found on page 1065. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading down to verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And may God add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word. Before we study that passage together, we're going to pray again. I'd like to pray for you as a fellowship. I'd like to pray for this village, the community of people around about us, and for our nation. So let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and bring our prayers and petitions before you, that you delight to hear our prayers, as a father delights to spend time with his children, that you care for us and that you love us, that you have power and sovereignty over our lives. That means that we can trust you regardless of any circumstances that we might face. Father, we thank you that we come before you as one who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows our needs and our cares and our concerns before we ask them, and yet who still says, "Come and cast your burdens upon me." And so, Father, if there is anyone who has come this morning who is burdened, going through difficulties in their lives at this time, who's come with concerns and worries that have been burdening them over the past week and that fill them with anxiety and stress for the future, then Lord, I pray that they might be able to unburden themselves upon you. That, Father, they might know your comfort and your strength, and that they might know your loving arms surrounding them to uphold them. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might be with any who are unwell within this fellowship. And Father, I pray that according to your purposes, you might heal them. Lord, if anyone is kept from us this morning, then Lord, we pray that you would restore them to us. Father, we pray also for those in our families, those in our friendship groups, our neighbours, the colleagues at work, the people in this village that have chosen this morning not to come to this place to worship you or go to any other church, who carry on in their lives as though you don't exist, and who live their lives without a thought for you, disregarding your laws. And Father, we pray that in your mercy you might reach them with the good news about Jesus. Father, we pray that you might convict them of sin and that you might bring them to the Saviour who can cleanse them of that sin and restore them to you, that their lives might be transformed and that they might want to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you would fill this chapel with people who want to worship you and love you and follow you. We ask this, Lord, because what faces those who are lost in sin is a terrible eternity. But Father, we also ask for it because we want you to be worshipped and loved and treasured as you deserve. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we turn to your word. We pray that you would speak to us and guide us into your truth, that you might teach us clearly and plainly. Help me, Lord, to speak in a way that communicates your truth accurately and is easy to understand. Now pray, Lord, that as we study your word together, it won't be the words of an insignificant man that people in this room hear, Lord, but it will be your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and touching and changing our minds. Father, we do pray for our nation. Lord, it is so far gone from the Christian heritage it once knew. We have chosen to disregard your laws. We have chosen to completely turn away from all of the truth that was once taught in this land. And Lord, we see a nation that is steeped in sin and wickedness and fallen and is utterly dark. And Lord, we pray that you might transform this land, that revival might come upon, firstly, your church, Lord, that we might be bold in proclaiming your message, but Lord, that you might turn people's hearts back to you. We pray for our leaders, Lord, that you would help them to make laws that align with your laws. And Father, we pray that you might save them and that you might allow them to be an influence for good in this land. So, Father, we pray for our nation and we pray for this community and we pray for ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we study that passage in John's Gospel together, we're going to sing once again, number 76 in Songs of Fellowship, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." 76. Thank you. Well, we come this morning to the third and final study in what I hope has been a little mini-series on the foundational truths of the gospel that I've been sharing with you on the previous two occasions and obviously today as well that I've been visiting here. We previously looked firstly at the subject of repentance and how in coming to God for salvation we need to do so understanding our own sinful state with contrition, saying sorry for all that is wrong within us, and then asking God for the help that we need to turn away from our sins and to reject sin and to do an about turn, really, and go in a completely different direction, to reject sin and to embrace God's law and his will for our lives. We must come to God in repentance. Following on from that, the last time I was here, which seems like quite a long time ago, we looked at the subject of redemption and the justice of God. And there we were really considering the how of salvation. How can God forgive guilty sinners and accept them whilst remaining a just God? How can God still remain a good God doing the right thing and allow those who have committed sins and broken his law to escape his punishment? And we saw how in Jesus' death a great exchange takes place. As the penalty that our sins require is paid in full in Christ's death, so that now forgiveness and acceptance by God is available to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So we looked at that subject of redemption and what that meant. Now this morning we're going to turn, as I said earlier, to the subject of rebirth and to consider what it means for us to be born again, which involves the power of God as he works within us to enable him to come to us in repentance and to accept the redemption that he offers in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at repentance and redemption. Now we're turning to the subject of rebirth. And these three R's, if you like, are inextricably linked. All of them are essential to God's work of salvation, which means that they are all vitally important to every one of us here. So as we spend time around God's word this morning, thinking about this subject of rebirth, I thought, what's one passage that I can really link this theme that is throughout the Bible really into, so that we can study one passage together? And the most obvious place that we can turn to is this subject. It is John's Gospel in chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to have it open at John chapter 3. And if we look at the first verse there, we'll see the setting of this passage is a meeting between Jesus and one of the religious leaders of his day, a man called Nicodemus. John chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" So this man, Nicodemus, he comes to visit Jesus, most likely because he wants to speak to him and find out more about him. He's clearly heard lots about his preaching and his teaching and perhaps the miracles that he has become well known for. The fact that he has gone around transforming people's lives. And he comes to visit Jesus to find out more about him. We also know that when Jesus often met with the Pharisees in the Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders, that very often they were quite awkward and uncomfortable confrontations. Most of the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They would often come to him trying to trip him and to discredit him. And Jesus then often responded by in turn discrediting them, showing them their error and their hypocrisy. And so they would become very uncomfortable encounters. There was often a lot of tension within those encounters. However, what we get with Nicodemus is quite different. We see that he comes to Jesus at night, which is a possible indication that he wanted to keep this meeting secret, or at least very private. But nevertheless, he comes to Jesus with a seeming genuine desire to hear what he has to say. We're told in verse 1 that he is a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that he would be a very senior figure in Israel. He was most certainly a member of the Sanhedrin, who were the religious elite of the day, and he was most likely one of the leading lights of the Jewish faith. So this is an important man. This is a very learned man, and this is a very religious man. But in coming before Jesus, notice in verse 2 just how respectful he is. He firstly calls him rabbi, which not only means teacher, but can also mean master. He also acknowledges that Jesus is someone who has come from God. So this is a very respectful and quite humble approach from a man who himself would have used to be being treated with great respect and great dignity. But notice that Jesus wastes no time when it comes to exchanging pleasantries, but rather he immediately addresses an issue which is of great importance to Nicodemus, which is that although Nicodemus might come to him with this great religious pedigree, who he is, the things he has done, the elevated status that he has reached in his life, there is still something very important that he is missing in his life, even though at this point Jesus doesn't realize that he needs it. See, despite all of his learning and all of his religious pedigree and all of his religious observance, and despite all of the seriousness with which he no doubt conducts his life before God, Nicodemus is missing something in his life. He requires something in his life. He needs to be born again. And likewise, though we may not have realized it yet as we sit here this morning, this may well be something that is missing in our lives too. And so this subject that Jesus needs to address is one that he needs to address with us, this subject of rebirth. And so as we listen to Jesus' words this morning, I want us to consider this subject under the following three headings. Firstly, I want us to think about the importance of rebirth. Secondly, I want us to think about the nature of rebirth. And then thirdly, I want to think about the act of rebirth. So firstly, we're going to look at the importance of rebirth and ask the question, why is this subject essential to us? Then as we consider the nature of rebirth, I want to ask the question, what does being born again actually involve? And then finally, we're going to look at the act of rebirth and consider how this regeneration happens and how it can happen to me and you. So as we come to the subject, let's begin by considering the importance of rebirth. And if we want to get a sense of just how crucial this subject is, we need look no further than verse 3, where we read that Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." See, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he sees a man who is genuine. A man who wants to know God better. He says a man who comes with great religious pedigree and a man who is very serious about his faith. But he also sees someone who is lacking in what they need in their relationship with God. And so immediately he addresses the thing that Nicodemus is missing. And that is the fact that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now that term born again is something that if you've been coming to church for any length of time, you will have almost certainly heard of and be aware of. But if you don't have a church background, it can sound a bit weird, a bit unusual. The idea of being a born again Christian is something that was popularized in the 1960s with evangelists like Billy Graham. It gained further prominence when the American president Jimmy Carter claimed to be a born again Christian. And so it was an expression that sought to differentiate those who had a genuine faith, who had come to repentance and accepted Jesus as their Redeemer and Lord, from people who just simply went to church, who were nominal in their faith and probably were not even genuinely saved. But like I say, if it's something you're unfamiliar with, as a term it sounds quite odd, doesn't it, being a born-again Christian? However, despite gaining its popularity relatively recently in church history, it isn't a new term at all. It's a phrase that was coined by Jesus himself. And according to Jesus, it's a phrase that actually defines what it means to be a Christian. Unless you are born again, says Jesus, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, unless you're a born again believer, you're not actually a believer at all. Unless we experience this regeneration in our lives that Jesus is talking about here, we will not, indeed we cannot, go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 3. See, people try to come to God on the basis of all manner of different things. I can come based on my Christian background. Like my parents were Christians and they raised me, coming to church. I have a Christian upbringing. I've spent years and years and years in my life attending church. I was raised as a Christian, we might say. Or I can come on the basis of how I live my life. I go to church and I try to keep God's laws, and I try to live a good life and I try to live like a decent person. Or I try to come because of charity work that I do, good things that I do in my community. Within the church, I help out. I serve teas and coffees. I do all manner of things. I clean. I give my life and put my effort into doing good things to help the church or the community or people around about me. So I must be a decent person. And maybe that will get me into church because of the effort that I've put in helping others. I might even try to come to God on the basis that I've been a preacher or an evangelist, someone who teaches the Bible to others, just like Nicodemus in this passage. But none of those things are sufficient to get us into God's kingdom. Because according to the words of God's own Son here in this passage, the thing that is essential and the thing that is non-negotiable in getting us into the kingdom of God is that we must be born again. Must, Jesus says. Now just think for a moment again about who Jesus is talking to here. After all, we've seen Nicodemus has religious pedigree in spades. He holds one of the most senior positions in the Jewish faith. He's got all the background and all the credentials. And unlike many of his colleagues who seem to reject Jesus, he even comes in these verses acknowledging that Jesus is from God, although he might not have understood properly what he meant by that at that time. And yet the first thing we're told that Jesus says to him as he comes to him is that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. In verse 7, Jesus goes even further, and he makes it personal when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You, Nicodemus, leader of the Jews, teacher of Israel, super devoted person to the Jewish faith. Despite everything you have in your favor, you must be born again. And so I hope we can see that as we come to this subject this morning, this isn't a side issue. This isn't an add-on experience to salvation or something that is a bit extra that's crept into the church since the 1960s. This isn't something for the sort of super devoted people. This is essential and it's non-negotiable. It is as necessary to our salvation and acceptance by God as both repentance and redemption. It is foundational to our faith. No one can enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus, unless they are born again. Okay, so we see that Jesus says this is vital. And that might be making us uneasy. After all, if I can't go to heaven without being born again, how do I know if I'm born again? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What does it actually mean to be born again? If this is as important as Jesus says it is, then we need to know. We need to know what it means and how it happens. Which brings us on to our second point, which is the nature of rebirth. What does being born again actually involve? Well, we all know what being born involves, don't we? Birth involves the coming into the world of a new life or a new person. It is that physical miracle, if you like, that a parent will never forget when they receive and hold a tiny baby in their arms for the first time. It's the arrival of a new person. But here Jesus speaks about us being born again or born for a second time. So he's clearly speaking about something that's equally dramatic and equally life-altering. It sounds like he's talking about something that effectively remakes us as a person. So right from the beginning, we see that this is something far more significant than simply altering our worldview or changing our perspective and our outlook on life. It's more than simply changing what we believe in or changing our words and our actions, although it does involve all of those things. But beyond that, Jesus is talking about something that fundamentally alters us as a person, completely remakes us and regenerates us into a new person. He's talking about us being made anew. And Nicodemus, on hearing this, is incredulous. He can't believe what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 4, where in response to this declaration, he replies, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, Nicodemus isn't being stupid here. We need to remember that he's one of the brightest, most learned men in the nation of Israel. He knows that Jesus is using an earthly metaphor in order to make a spiritual point. He understands that Jesus is saying that in order to be accepted into God's kingdom, we need a transformation that goes beyond religious rule-keeping that he knows and that he practices. He understands what Jesus is getting at, I think. It just seems completely impossible to him. And as someone whose profession is to understand God's law and teach it at the highest level, he has built his life around the notion that his heritage and his religious observance is what gets him into the kingdom of God. But now Jesus is saying he needs something else. He needs to be regenerated. So he responds by saying, well, this just doesn't happen. Nobody is just made into a completely new person. Nobody can be born again and made anew. No one can be just transformed into someone who's acceptable to God. That's kind of what I think he's saying in verse 4. We'll look at verses 5 to 7 and see Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again." So in verse 6, Jesus makes a distinction between the two types of births which he's talking about. He says there's a birth of the flesh, which we've already mentioned, and I think that I can say with confidence is something that everyone in this room will have experienced. After all, none of us would be here if we hadn't been physically born, would we? But then there is a second birth, which is a spiritual birth. And that birth, says Jesus, is unique to Christians. And it's this spiritual birth that enables us to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 5, Jesus describes it as being born of water and of the Spirit, which alludes to a promise that was made by God in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. It was a promise made to God's people when they were in captivity in Babylon. And it's a promise about what God would do for his people in the future. If you're able to, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, and I'm going to read some of this promise of God together. If you can't find it, that's fine. I'm going to read the verses. Verses 24 to 28, God says, "For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." That's him bringing them out of exile. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." So that's the reference to being born of water that Jesus speaks of in our passage. But then God continues by saying, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you will be my people and I will be your God." So in verse 25, he says, "I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to cleanse you." And then in verse 26, he says, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit." As an aside, notice that throughout these verses that it is God who is continually saying that it's something that he's going to do, Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water. I will put within you. I will take out that stony heart and put in my spirit. Over and over again, this is something that from start to finish, God says he will do. I just want to highlight that because it's something that we're going to come back to later. So this second birth that we need to experience in order to enter God's kingdom is a work that God undertakes in order to transform our hearts and our lives. And the water and the spirit that Jesus speaks of refer to two ways in which God will transform us in order to bring us into his kingdom. In verse 6, Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So he draws a distinction contrasting these two births. Firstly, he says that when we're born in our flesh, we arrive in a condition that needs transforming. See, when we're born for the first time, we aren't born as we should be. We're born sinful. We inherit a sinful nature from our parents. By our nature, we are born in sin. When we looked at the subject of repentance earlier in the year, I think it was, you may remember how in David's confession in Psalm 51 verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And our Bibles teach us that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they listened to the devil and they disobeyed God and fell into sin, since that moment, every child born on earth inherited Adam and Eve's sinful nature. The only exception being Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Which means that within our very core as human beings, we have a nature that rejects God. We have a desire for our own self-rule, and we desire to go our own way. To try and give you an illustration of this, I'd like you to imagine a situation where you offer me a sandwich. And as you offer me this sandwich, I have a decision to make as to whether I'm going to eat it. Whether I'm going to say, yes, please, thank you very much, or whether I'm going to say, no, thanks, I think I'll pass on that one. And whether I accept whether I eat that sandwich is going to be dependent largely on whether I like the filling. It will be dependent on whether I enjoy the taste of the sandwich as to whether I want it or not. Now, I hate cheese. I don't like the smell of it, and I especially can't stand the taste of it. And probably the only thing that I hate the taste of more than cheese is Marmite. I believe it's the foulest smelling and most awfully tasting substance on the planet. It's fine if you disagree with me. Your taste buds are your own and you're welcome to them. But because of how it tastes to me, if you asked me whether I would like a cheese and Marmite sandwich, technically, I suppose I could say, oh, yes, that would be delightful. Yes, please. And I could sit there and I could eat it. But the reality is that I never, ever would. I will never willingly accept a cheese and Marmite sandwich from you because I hate it with every fiber of my being. Makes me gag and the thought of eating it repulses me. You would have to cut out my tongue and give me a new tongue with new taste buds before I would ever eat a sandwich like that. And that is what it is like for us as human beings in our relationship with God. Because we are sinners, and because we have this sinful nature to rebel against God and to live our own way, we will never on our own reject sin and live as God wants us to live because we like sin. And so to submit to God's laws and his rule in our life and to turn away from our sins, it goes against every inclination of our hearts. We're born with a sinful nature and we commit sins. And therefore we need to be cleansed of our sins, washed clean from it, but we also need a new spirit within us. We need a complete transformation, if you like, of our spiritual taste buds. Effectively, we need our spiritual tastes to be completely remade. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks about those who have come to Christ. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul says that when we're born physically, we're born spiritually dead in our sins. That we're spiritually dead to the things of God. And that by nature we're children of God's wrath. We're objects of his anger. That's the condition that we're born in when we're born in the flesh. We inherit a dead sinful nature from birth. We aren't physically dead. We still wander around eating and drinking and going to work and going to school and going out and having fun together. But we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. So in terms of us having a relationship with God, Paul says we're like corpses and we're born that way. And so if we're going to be changed from what we are, spiritually dead, to what we need to be, alive to God and in a relationship with him, there needs to be a divine work that takes place in our lives, which is why we need to be born again. So this second birth, this regeneration, it's not a physical birth. It's not going to give you bulging muscles and a beautiful face. It's a spiritual rebirth. It doesn't transform us physically. It transforms us spiritually. Paul continues about those who become Christians by saying, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." See, when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. As God reaches down and brings us to life spiritually, he gives us spiritual new life, which means, as he says in Ezekiel, that he puts his spirit within us. So our hearts and our minds and the direction of our lives are transformed and we're set on a completely new path. We're transformed from someone who rejects God's laws and who likes to live for ourselves to someone who delights in God and wants to follow him. We're transformed in our minds, we're transformed in our affections, we're transformed in our desires, we're transformed in our speech and in our actions and the way we live. So that those who formerly rejected God and his laws become those who now love God and who delight in him and want to follow him. It's a miraculous change so that now we want God. We want to please him. We want to live for him. We want to be with him forever. The dead heart of stone that we are born with, that's dead in trespasses and sins, that's dead to the things of God, as God said to Ezekiel, that heart is removed and we are regenerated and reborn with a new heart that loves God, that loves Jesus, that desires to walk in his ways, and that is guided by the Holy Spirit that indwells us and draws us to God. So the nature of rebirth is a miraculous transformation, every bit as dramatic as our first physical birth. Because our heart and our spirit are completely regenerated to the degree that we effectively become a new person in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." The theologian James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this. He says, "The birth of a child of God is a spiritual resurrection, the passage of one into new life who was formerly dead in trespasses and sins. A child of wrath becomes a child of the Father who is in heaven." So I hope as we listen to Jesus' words here, we can see how vitally important rebirth is. Without it, we can't see the kingdom of God. And I hope that as I've tried to explain it, we now have some understanding of how dramatic and all-encompassing this is for us, what it involves. And if I manage to do that, then that should lead us on to our final point, which is the event of rebirth. And the question of how does this regeneration happen and how can it happen to me? How can I be born again? Well, the first thing that we should notice is that rebirth isn't something that we do. It's something that is done to us. In much the same way as we contribute nothing to our physical birth, we equally contribute nothing when we're born spiritually. It is a work of God within us to which we contribute nothing. In verse 6, we've already seen that we are born of the Spirit. So our regeneration is by God through the Holy Spirit. Think back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and Paul's assessment of our natural state as being spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, he said. Well, we should understand that we can no more lift ourselves up to God than a corpse can pull itself up from the table in a morgue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the God of this age, that is Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in our sinful state, we are slaves to the kingdom of darkness, under the rule of Satan, blind to the things of God and utterly dead spiritually. Our nature is such that we will never choose God unless he first transforms us. People like to think about human beings having free will. But we don't really have free will. As human beings, we're limited by what we are. And we're sinners. By our heritage, we're sinners. We're born in sin. By our nature, we're sinners. We're sinful to the core of our being. We're rebels against God, and of our own, we will never choose to be anything different. We will always choose to reject God unless he first works a miracle of regeneration within us. So our rebirth is something that God initiates and that God enables and that God enacts. It's a divine miracle of God that comes from above. We don't in any way cause this new birth. God causes this new birth within us. Which is why in John chapter 6 verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Furthermore, with regard to God's work of rebirth through the Spirit, we see that God is completely free in who he chooses to regenerate. Look at verse 8, we read, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Something that theologians call monergism. It means that salvation isn't something that we and God do together. It's something that God does alone. So I can't enter the kingdom of God because I try to be a better person. Or I try to be religious enough, or I try to be moral enough, or I try to be virtuous enough. I don't even reach the kingdom of heaven because I reach out to God. Now, in order to enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, we have to rely on God to reach out to us. Which I guess can be very unsettling, can't it? We're told that we won't see the kingdom of God if we're not born again. We're told that this involves a complete spiritual regeneration. And then we learn that we can't make ourselves born again. We need to let God do it to us. So this need for rebirth leaves us in a completely helpless state. But it is in exactly this helpless state that the Holy Spirit regenerates us by drawing us to Jesus by faith in him. See, it's always the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ. It's what he does. He draws people to Jesus Christ. Which is why, as Jesus continues the conversation with Nicodemus in verse 13, he begins to talk about how we can never ascend up to heaven, but that it is Jesus that came down from heaven. And how, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as a means for people to be restored from the curse of sin in the Old Testament, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross of suffering, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And it is from here that we're introduced to those wonderful words of John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus, which connects us back to what we looked at when we considered redemption. And it draws us back to what we thought about in regards to repentance. The Spirit regenerates us by drawing us to Christ. It's He that opens our eyes to our need for salvation. It's He that brings us to repentance and faith at the foot of the cross by causing us to believe in and trust in the redemption that God has offered through His Son. See, when it comes to our salvation, we can't earn it. We can't contribute to it. And even in and of ourselves, we won't even look for it. All we can do is let the Spirit draw us to Jesus and regenerate us. So let me ask you, do you feel the pull of the Holy Spirit calling you to Jesus Christ? Do you feel God's Spirit blowing in your life, making you understand that you have never repented and that you need to? That you haven't come to the cross, perhaps, and you haven't trusted in Jesus to save you, and that you're not born again? If the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing in your life, as we see it in the life of Nicodemus, then you need to listen. Now, these aren't the last words that we see spoken to Nicodemus in the Bible. Because as we continue in John's Gospel, we hear about him again. In John chapter 7 and verse 50 and 51, we read about a weak yet nevertheless a vocal attempt from Nicodemus to protect the Lord against all the other religious leaders who were looking to kill him. And then how they go on to accuse him of being one of Jesus' disciples. He kind of sticks his neck out a little bit in order to try and protect Jesus. In chapter 19 and verse 38 and 39, when those who followed Jesus all his life have fled away when he was taken, and once he's been tried and abused and put to death on a cross, it was Nicodemus along with Joseph of Arimathea that came and got Jesus' body so that they could put it in a tomb. And all of this points to the fact that it is highly likely that through the words of Jesus, the Spirit drew Nicodemus to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And perhaps Jesus' words this morning will be the beginning of a regeneration in your life. If you feel he is convicting you of a need for repentance, then listen. If you feel him drawing you to the redemption that is offered on the cross, then yield to that. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you will be miraculously born again. Amen. Before we turn to the Lord's table, we're going to sing number 51 in Songs of Fellowship, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God."
Breathe on me, breath of God, so
Come now to the Lord's table. I'd like to begin by just reading a few verses from Isaiah 53. Prophetic message about the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We come to the table of the Lord, initiated by Jesus himself, right before that day when he was put to death on a cross, when he went willingly and suffered to pay the price of our sins, if we believe in him. The Lord's Supper is not a mystical ritual. The eating and the bread and the drinking don't cleanse you of your sins. They don't save you. They don't transform into the actual physical blood and body of Jesus Christ. It's an act of remembrance for our salvation that was purchased for us by Jesus. That act that Jesus accomplished on the cross for those who believe in him. The bread and the wine are emblems reminding us of his broken body and his shed blood for those who would be his people. It is for you and for me if we believe in Jesus Christ. But it is for the Lord's people. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're uncertain, I just ask you that when they're served in a few moments, you would just let them pass you by. And perhaps take time to think about Jesus and all that he did upon the cross. And all of that great act of redemption, that suffering that he did to pay the price for our sins. And try and come to that point of faith ourselves. I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to read, and then Paul's going to serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been thinking a lot this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit. The work that he does in transforming us and drawing us to Jesus. But fundamentally, Lord, we know that he draws us to this great sacrifice, where Jesus laid down his life, suffered in the place of those who would believe in him, so that all the wrongs that we have done you through our sinfulness might be paid in full, that we might be transformed, clothed in his perfect righteousness, that righteous life in which he never sinned, that life that we could never hope to live ourselves. All of that perfection placed on us, all of our ugliness and sin and waywardness placed upon him, that we might enter your kingdom, that we might come before your throne that we might be accepted by you, and that we might know the eternity of joy that awaits us in your presence. Heavenly Father, we think about that great sacrifice this morning as we take these emblems. We think about the broken body of Jesus Christ. We think about the shed blood of the innocent Lamb of God. All that we might be brought back to you. We do so so gratefully. And ask, Lord, that you might draw us ever closer to Jesus as we do so. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul writes in Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul's going to serve the bread and the juice, and please retain them so that we can eat together and drink together as a fellowship of believers. When we take the bread, we remember the body of the Lord Jesus broken on the cross for us. As we take a cup, remember the blood of the Lord Jesus spilled for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, that brings us from death to life. We thank you that he willingly allowed his body to be broken for us. We thank you that he willingly allowed his blood to be shed for us. We are sorry for our sinfulness and our waywardness that made the cross necessary. But we are deeply thankful that Jesus stood in our place, that he died for us, that we might have a life with you forever. We thank you that he conquered death, that he rose victorious, and that he is seated at your right hand, and there he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you that we will see him face to face if we trust and believe, and our joy will be made complete as we spend an eternity with you. Heavenly Father, what we have done this morning, we do in remembrance of Jesus. But we do it with great hope because of all that Jesus' death has bought for us. This is a commemoration of something victorious and wonderful. And so we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to close by just saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.